Well, we return and continue on in our sermon series through the book of Ecclesiastes this morning, looking at Ecclesiastes chapter 4, the entirety of chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. We have here yet another interesting chapter, a chapter with a theme, an important theme, the theme of relationships, or perhaps better said, the theme of the vanity of life without relationships. In the first section of chapter 4, the vanity of life is seen when oppressed people have nobody to comfort them. The second section proposes the vanity of life lived in competition with those who we are in relationship with. The third section strongly promotes the benefits of being in relationships. And the last section bemoans a life that is full of relationships, but relationships with people who do not appreciate you. Relationships are a significant theme in the fourth chapter of Ecclesiastes. But even more important than that is the thing that also connects these four sections of the fourth chapter. And that is the fact that God is not mentioned. As one commentator notes, here we are looking at life under the sun, deep under the sun. And so this morning, with an eye and an ear for both relationships and for life deep under the sun, let's go now to God's Word. We'll read Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. I encourage you to open up your Bibles to our passage so that you can read along as I read it, and then refer back to it throughout the course of the sermon. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun. And behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. Then I saw that all toil and all skill and work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after wind. Again, I saw vanity under the sun, one person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, "For whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure?" This also is vanity and an unhappy business. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been poor. I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. There was no end of all the people, all of whom he led, yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and a striving after wind. This is the word of the Lord. Many of you have told me, and I have felt in a similar fashion, that our interpretive structure has helped us greatly as we've studied the book of Ecclesiastes. Our interpretive structure, which considers four perspectives: life under the sun, life in the sun, life beyond the sun, and life with the sun. We will, again this week, employ those perspectives. However, this week, the points of my sermon do not correspond with each of those perspectives. Rather, my 4 points this morning will align with the 4 sections of the chapter. And thus we'll consider the preacher's discourse under the headings oppressed and uncomforted, envious and unsatisfied, greedy and unhappy, and successful and unappreciated. Point number one, oppressed and uncomforted, verses 1-3. The first section of chapter 4 focuses on oppression. The word oppress and its various forms, oppressions, oppressors, and oppressed, it makes it clear that life under the sun involves oppression. Now, having a biblical definition of oppression is of utmost importance in a day and age like ours. A day and age when society has hijacked a godly way of considering oppression and decided to make oppression itself the very lens by which we see the whole world. Everyone is either an oppressor or one of the oppressed. That ideology, the ideology that some people call critical theory or contemporary critical theory, it sees all of life through the lens of power dynamics between people. This belief system sees all social norms, even biblical norms. It sees them as inherently oppressive and in need of deconstruction. For example, when the Bible approves of sexual intimacy only within the confines of marriage which by definition is between one man and one woman for life to the exclusion of all others, when the Bible approves of sexual intimacy only within the confines of marriage, critical theory designates those who believe such a biblical truth as oppressors. You're an oppressor if you believe that. And anyone who disagrees with you, anyone who disagrees with that truth, they are the oppressed. This is not the preacher's perspective on oppression. Biblically, oppression involves accumulation, seeking after profit without regard to the nature or the needs or the rights of other people. It involves, in Douglas Sean O'Donnell's words, cheating one's neighbor of something, defrauding him and robbing him. It involves making an unjust gain, including the profit made from interest on loans. It is the abuse of power, financial and otherwise, perpetrated on those who are not so powerful and are indeed vulnerable. The poor, the widows, orphans, and strangers. This is what the preacher is decrying. And Qohelet doesn't just decry the existence of oppression, the existence of oppressors, the existence of the oppressed, but he laments that life under the sun means that those who are oppressed have nobody to comfort them. Brothers and sisters, isolation magnifies the vanity of life lived under the sun. Let me say that again. Isolation magnifies the vanity of life lived under the sun. In fact, the life of the oppressed without anyone to comfort them, that is a predicament of life that the preacher abhors. His abhorrence is seen in the words he chooses in verse 2 and 3. The words he chooses to evaluate that life, a life of being oppressed with nobody to comfort you. And I thought the dead, who are already dead, more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and not yet seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. The exploitation that occurs when powerful people exploit the weak and exploit the disenfranchised, leaving them without comfort, that brings out some of the harshest words that the preacher has for life under the sun. And so one wonders, What would life in the sun look like in this situation? Were the preacher to speak of it, what would he say about life in the sun for those who are oppressed and have no one to comfort them? What would it take in this situation for the preacher to say to the oppressed, this is a gift of God, so be thankful and find joy? Well, the preacher doesn't speak explicitly of life in the sun in this scenario, but he does give us a hint. He gives us a hint when he says they had no one to comfort them. Perhaps one thing that could help the oppressed to get up to that second floor so they could adopt a perspective that sees God as the gracious gift giver is if they experienced comfort. If they experience comfort from someone who cares for them in the midst of their pain and suffering. Brothers and sisters, you do not need the church to facilitate your being a comfort to the oppressed. That is something you can do all by yourself, and we encourage you to do that as the Lord leads you. That being said, one of the things that our church attempts to do with several ministries is to equip and enable our people to give comfort to the oppressed and to give it in the name of God. One simple and straightforward application is for you to participate in the ministries in the church that endeavor to bring comfort to the oppressed. You might want to gather some of your friends together and make some emergency meals, some of which go to those who are oppressed. You might want to speak with Pastor Graham about joining the community impact team, who go out on the streets of our city every Thursday that they might bring comfort to people, many people of whom it could be said they are oppressed. When we do food or clothing drives, you should see those ministries as bringing comfort to the oppressed, that they might experience a little bit of life in the sun, not just under the sun, and therefore involve yourself in those things. You might want to join one of the cohorts who are being trained in biblical counseling, because that training is for the purpose of bringing comfort to the oppressed. These are just a few of the ways that our church is doing things that we wish to help come alongside you, that we might come alongside the oppressed and help them experience not just life under the sun, but life in the sun. And so perhaps an application for you today would be to go to a staff member. Probably Pastor Graham would be the best. To go to him and ask him how you might help. Because one responsibility God has given followers of Christ is the bringing of comfort to the oppressed, that they might experience life in the sun, not just life under the sun. And so the first section of chapter 4 pertains to the oppressed and uncomforted. We now move to section 2. Envious and unsatisfied, verses 4 through 6. In the second section, the preacher states the problem and then gives two possible responses, one that is good and one that is bad. Qoheleth declares, I saw that all toil and all skill and work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and striving after the wind. The preacher perceives that much human ambition and much human success and much human industry is founded on jealousy and envy. There is a saying that certainly the boomers and the Gen Xers in the crowd will know, a saying that speaks of this aspect of life under the sun. Those of us who are older might say that endeavoring to keep up with the Joneses is vanity and striving after the wind. Younger generations might think of keeping up with the Kardashians. Now that idea, keeping up with the Kardashians, it came, young people, so you know, from our saying, keeping up with the Joneses. But the same idea is there. The Kardashian-Jenner family are the new benchmark of wealth and beauty and business success. and the show, not even, it's explicit. Try to use envy to encourage people to pursue their dreams. Whatever saying you prefer, the idea that the preacher is bringing before us is one in which envy is the chief motivator for industry and effort. And the preacher lays out two options, two ways in which people may respond to avoid this vanity. But the first option is just more vanity. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. To address this situation foolishly would be to stop working altogether. But as the preacher notes, the fool who stops working altogether would eventually have no food to eat and would have to resort to self-cannibalism. This too is absurd and vanity. Now, as in the first issue of this chapter, the preacher again does not explicitly share the perspective from life in the sun. But he again hints at this perspective in his second option, a second option which seeks to find joy and gratitude in the midst of vanity and meaninglessness. And he does so with another proverb. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after the wind. One could continue to strive after the wind by putting both of their cupped hands out, looking to get as much as possible so that they might keep up with the Joneses or keep up with the Kardashians. But one might wisely be content with just one full hand, a full hand that contains not stuff they have accumulated from overworking, not stuff they have accumulated from being spurred on by envy, but rather a handful of quietness instead. This is a suggestion, not explicit, but implied, that one can find peace and contentment if one works for joy rather than for possession, and if one is motivated by gratitude to God rather than jealousy. Ask yourself this morning, do you want two handfuls of whatever your neighbor has and all the anxieties that come with it? Or will you find happiness and thankfulness with one handful of peace and serenity? How should we stop envying others? How can we step out from under the sun where jealousy fuels the furnace of our desires? How can we step into the sun where contentment with God's gift leads us to gratefulness and happiness? Jeremiah Burroughs, a Puritan author of The Divine Jewel of Christian Contentment, he says that this is within the reach of Christian men and women. They can do this, quote, not so much by way of addition as by way of subtraction, not so much by adding to what he would have or what he has, not by adding more to his condition, but rather by subtracting from his desires so as to make his desires and his circumstances even and equal. That's wise advice. Here is more from Burroughs. He writes, "The world is infinitely deceived in thinking that contentment lies in having more than we already have. Here lies the bottom and root of all contentment, when there is an evenness and a proportion between our hearts and our circumstances." Brothers and sisters, lest our work is only under the sun and a striving after the wind, let us pray that the Holy Spirit would help us to subtract from our desires so that we are not looking for two handfuls of what our neighbor has, but rather that our desires would match what God has given us and we would find peace and serenity in this world. Envious and unsatisfied is section 2. And it is, as we see, a kissing cousin to the next scenario of life under the sun. Point number 3, greedy and unhappy, verses 7 through 12. In this next section, the preacher continues to consider life under the sun, and he continues to focus on work. Now, in the previous section, we just heard the workers described as envious and unsatisfied. In this current section, it is likely that this worker is also envious and unsatisfied, but the focus of Qohelet is that he is greedy and unhappy. The worker of verses 7 through 12 shares dissatisfaction in life, despite toiling endlessly. And he lives a life that is devoid of pleasure. He calls it an unhappy business. We might call this person a workaholic, someone who is greedy for gain, someone who will live a life deprived of good things in order to get what he wants. Now, again, in the first two sections, the preacher moved from life under the sun to life in the sun, but it wasn't explicit. And we see here, again, God is not mentioned. Neither is joy, neither is thankfulness. Nevertheless, the preacher still considers how the life of the greedy, unhappy worker might be improved. It seems clear that, like the other issues already covered, relational considerations are key. In fact, relationships are the most significant consideration in this section. This becomes evident when the preacher shows the way out from under the burden of a vain and meaningless life under the sun. He declares, two are better than one. Two are better than one. And then he gives examples of why two are better than one, pointing to achievement and assistance and pleasure and protection. Two are better than one because they can achieve a greater profit. They have a good reward for their toil instead of vanity. Two are better than one because they can assist each other. When one falls down, there is someone there to help him up. Two are better than one because there is more pleasure. The preacher describes two workers, perhaps business partners, traveling in the ancient Middle East on some sort of work project. And the coldness of the night exposes them to the elements. But it can be improved and even be pleasurable when their body heat is preserved between two people. And of course, as is often done, it is reasonable to expand this illustration to the marriage bed, where certainly two lying together points to pleasure. Finally, two are better than one because an enemy might overcome an isolated individual, but two can stand against this great onslaught. And so the superiority of relationship over isolation that Qoheleth expounds is an indication that there is a remedy for the vanity and absurdity of isolation when one is living their life under the sun. Life in the sun, not under the sun, life in the sun is fostered by relational connections. And these will lead to enjoyment in life, a simple motto or mantra for believers coming out of today's sermon would be to remember that two are better than one. Now, there is a second application we can make here out of this section, which helps us to see relationships as a good gift. We can make this application by taking our third interpretive perspective of life beyond the sun. And for a moment, consider what the being of God and his divine perspective is on relationships. This third perspective helps us to see God, who is our creator and judge, that we might fear him and be obedient. Understand this morning, our God is a triune God. In discussing the triunity of God, the Trinity, in his book, Delighting in the Trinity, Michael Reeves may surprise some readers when he writes of the first person of the Trinity this way. Since God is, before all things, a father and not primarily creator or ruler, all his ways are beautifully fatherly. Now, Reeves can say that God is a father before all things because that is who he was before he created anything. Reeves goes on to write, he is Father all the way down. Thus, all he does as Father. That is who he is. He creates as a Father and he rules as a Father. Now, this is significant. This is significant because it means that the very essence of God is relational. The very core of who he is relational. If God the Father is, before all things, a Father, then central to his existence is relationships. Our preaching series on the Council of Nicaea from a few months back confirmed this truth. He is Father. He is Father to the Son, and from the Father and Son proceed the Spirit, as the Nicene Creed confesses. Now, we get into some pretty deep waters pretty quickly here, but it is crucial to understand that we, as relational beings, we reflect our God, who is relational, at the very core of his being. British theologian Donald MacLeod focuses on the foundational essence of God being relational, but he does so by speaking about love. In his book, Shared Life, he writes, "Secondly, the doctrine of the Trinity helps us to understand what John meant when he wrote, 'God is love.' Suppose God were not triune. Suppose he had no Son and no Holy Spirit. Whom then did he love? How could he be love if there was no one to love? Once we see that God is triune, everything is much clearer. The Father was never lonely. He never lacked someone to love because from the beginning he had the fellowship of the Son and the Spirit. God was never a solitary in the midst of a vast emptiness." Brothers and sisters, if we are to truly understand the importance of relationships, if we are to truly understand the dangers and the disobedience that is isolating ourselves, we must come to understand that at the core of God's essence is relationship. We must come to understand that the very essence of who he is pertains to his relationship with the Son and with the Spirit. God is a relational being, and he has been since eternity past. Now, two are better than one reminds us that life isn't just under the sun, but also in the sun. And the life of God beyond the sun is a triune life. A triune life that is lived out in the profound, glorious, mysterious relationships of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So when it comes to work and to many other things, two are better than one. But this emphasizes the importance of relationships, the very importance that we see in the essence of who God is. Our last section we consider this morning again pertains to work. But now it is the work of monarchs, the work of kings that the preacher looks at. Point number four, successful and unappreciated, verses 13 through 16. The last four verses of chapter 4 involve three kings, in my opinion. This isn't obvious in our English translation. You may think, and it may seem to you, that there are only two, but I think there are three. The first king is an old, foolish monarch who would not take advice. The second king who succeeded the first king, he was a king who went from rags to riches. He went from a prison where he existed in poverty to the throne where he lived in prosperity. And yet that second king, though his success in gaining the throne was impressive, he too was replaced, this time by someone young like himself. This third young king ruled over an immense kingdom. There was no end of all the people, all of whom he led. And so the first king was known for his foolishness. The second king was known for his wisdom and good fortune. The third king was known for his success in life. He had the greatest reign. Yet in spite of the great success of the third king, we're told that those who came later will not rejoice in him. And we see the relational theme again here. In spite of his great success, in spite of the immensity of his kingdom, he is not appreciated by his people. He will not be rejoiced in. And to be seemingly successful in life and in work, to reach the pinnacle of earthly power, and to not be accounted of any value by those who come later, that also is vanity and a striving after the wind. And so the oppressed live meaningless lives under the sun because they are oppressed and have nobody to comfort them. The worker who only envies his neighbor finds himself unhappy and alone because he will not be content. The worker who is greedy lives an absurd life under the sun because his gain is in isolation. It's not shared with anyone, not a son or a brother or a partner. And then the successful king, he also lives a life of striving after wind because there is nobody who appreciates him despite all his success. Of the many themes and motifs in this fourth chapter of Ecclesiastes, surely relationships is of great importance. And we've wrestled with this theme already, this theme of relationships. We've wrestled with it as it pertains to life under the sun and life in the sun and life beyond the sun. And so let's finish this morning by considering relationships and life with the sun. Though our many relationships provide some of the solution to life lived under the sun, there is only one relationship that ultimately remedies the isolation we all feel and the vanity that we all experience. There is only one relationship wherein we will truly be comforted. There is only one relationship that will truly satisfy our souls. There is only one relationship that will bring us lasting joy. There's only one relationship where we will find that we are loved irrespective of our performance. Our fourth interpretive perspective of life with the sun points us to a relationship with the sun. A relationship where comfort and satisfaction and happiness and approval are included and isolation is banished forever. In regard to comfort, the Apostle Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ," there's the relationship, "so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. For the oppressed and isolated, there is comfort and relationship in life with the Son." In regard to satisfaction, the Apostle John recorded the words of Jesus, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall not thirst," John 6:35. For the unsatisfied and the isolated and the one who is motivated by envy, there is satisfaction and fellowship in life with the Son. In regard to joy and happiness, the Apostle Peter wrote about the Son, "Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory." 1 Peter 1:8-9. 1 Peter 1:8-9. "For the isolated and unhappy, there is joy in a friendship with the Son." But what about success? What about appreciation and approval? Well, the book of Revelation speaks to that too. It spells out the ultimate success and approval that awaits those who are in a right relationship to the Son. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." Brothers and sisters, the one relationship that remedies all the vanity and absurdity and meaningless of life, the one relationship that cures our life under the sun, is the relationship that you have with Jesus Christ. You repented of your sins. You believed in him. And it is now said that you are in union with the Son. And so be comforted, be satisfied, be happy, be loved because of Jesus Christ. and unbeliever understand this morning that the one relationship that is available to humanity that brings comfort in the midst of oppression, that brings satisfaction where there was only envy, that brings happiness where there was once greed, that brings true and lasting success and eternal approval and appreciation of God Himself. That one relationship is found by believing in the Son. The one relationship that puts an everlasting end to our isolation is found by availing yourself of the Son's work of salvation. Jesus accomplished this through His death on the cross, which, for those who trust Him, brings them into a right relationship with God through the forgiveness of sins and through the reconciliation with the Father. Unbeliever, trust Him today. Oppression and no comfort, that's vanity. Envy and no satisfaction, that's absurdity. Greed and no joy, that's meaninglessness. Success and no appreciation, that's striving after the wind. That's life under the sun. But we can have life in the sun because of life beyond the sun and by life with the sun. And in those things, all the vanities of life are remedied. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for this book of Ecclesiastes and how it speaks to us clearly about life, a life in a broken world because of sin. We thank You, Father God, that we also see in the book of Ecclesiastes that there is a life to be lived that is under the sun, but is also in the sun. It's a life that's a gift from You, for which we should be thankful. Ecclesiastes also talks to us about life beyond the sun, where You and You alone live. And Father God, Your word reminds us of life with the Son. And in those three things, Father God, we can find a balm, a cure, a remedy for all that ails us in life under the sun. And we thank You for that. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.